Thank you guys so much. Let me just start off and take a moment to thank all of you guys for all your generosity this week. It is such a privilege to come here, and it's not like this everywhere I go, but I really appreciate the fact that you guys have been so kind. I've eaten so much good food. I have eaten wonderfully. I have gotten treated to a lot of your local favorites, and you guys are just welcome me in, and I so appreciate that, and it's a special thing. This is a special church family. I hope you guys realize that. I'm sure you do. Having this kind of closeness and this multi-generational kind of environment is a special thing. It doesn't exist in a lot of places, and I pray that as the church grows and moves forward, that this spirit and this congregation just continues to reach more people, and you guys are such a wonderful group of people. Thank you again for having me this week. And thank you for your patience as we've kind of worked through some pretty bold things that Jesus said to us. And I realize that a lot of times we open up the word, and when we really get into the meat of the word, sometimes it's convicting to all of us. But I appreciate your good attention and your willingness to hang even through those difficult texts. Tonight we want to kind of finish in a really fun spot. And I don't know if any of you have ever in a place like this, probably most of us have, but I found myself a few years ago in kind of an interesting situation. I'd gone to visit somebody, and they invited me to join them for dinner at Ruth Chris Steakhouse. How many of you have eaten at Ruth Chris? All right. I love steak, and you're not going to get a bad steak at Ruth Chris. It was wonderful. And so I was already excited about going to this, and I knew this person fairly well, but I didn't really know them. They're one of those people that has a humble air about them that is not the kind of person that really kind of talks about themselves much, and I knew that they were a person of some accomplishment, but I really didn't understand how plugged into the city in which they lived they really were until the night that we went to Ruth Chris. I'm sitting here with he and his wife and a couple other friends at a table when people start walking up to visit. And his wife, who was sitting next to me, would tell me who these people were. So here are a couple big, tall guys. I mean, like really, really tall guys come up. She's like, that's the owner of the local basketball team, the professional basketball team, incidentally, and one of the star players. They're here talking about contract. Oh, okay. I had never been around this kind of people before. You know, I am obviously at this point, I realize I'm kind of out of my league. And a little bit later, another guy walks up and she whispers over, that's the mayor and his wife. Oh, okay, right? And he's greeting all these people and he's introducing me and they're like, oh yes, Jason's good to meet you, you know. They don't know who I am. I don't know who most of them are. I've only seen them on TV maybe in some of these cases. It was the strangest feeling ever because I just knew I was at some place I really didn't belong, right? I mean, I'm a kid from Iowa, from the middle of Iowa. And it's kind of like when Jesus was picking the apostles, someone said, can anything good come from there? Can anything good come from Iowa? I mean, not really very famous typically, right? And I'm living in South Louisiana. I don't belong in this circle. Tonight, I want to tell you guys that you have been invited into a circle that you don't belong in. And yet, your invitation is every bit as real as anyone else's in the world. It's a genuine invitation. It's an opportunity of a lifetime. And if I can tonight, I just want to leave you with an encouraging message about the opportunity that we have been given. And I just hope sincerely that as we grow in Christ, that we recognize the chance and the opportunity that we've been given. If you have your Bibles tonight, I want you to grab those, turn with me, or click over to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Because as we kind of open up this text, we find Jesus in an interesting place. He's outside the city of, or the region of Caesarea Philippi. A few years ago, we had a great opportunity to get to go to the Holy Land and visit all of these places. And when I tell you that Caesarea Philippi is beautiful, I'm not able really to put into words how beautiful it is. It's a very rocky region. There's a large waterfall kind of apparatus that comes out of this enormous cave, and there's huge springs in the bottom of this. So there's just tons of water that flow out of this huge cave, and they cascade down over a series of small waterfalls. It is the most picturesque and beautiful place that you can imagine. All around it is dry and arid climate. You know, it's almost a high desert area. And here's this oasis. It's peaceful. There's little rock ledges and seats all around, and there's people that are sitting, and everyone in their tour groups are there, but they're all talking in hushed tones because it just seems like the place requires that. But when Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi, it's a very different place. It was a place of pagan worship. And it's in this place that Jesus chooses to ask the apostles this question. We referenced this briefly the other night. Jesus asked the apostles, who do people say that I am? And the apostles answered back in a variety of ways. In fact, let's just read it together. We'll pick up in verse number 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they say, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And that kind of gives you an idea of the impact that Jesus had. John the Baptist had started a revival that had reached from the highest echelons of society to the lowest of society. In fact, he had done the remarkable task of turning the hearts of the fathers back to the children. He had unified a nation behind an understanding that they were broken and in need of saving. And that's something for a man who ate wild locusts and honey and wore camel's hair and preached out in the middle of the wilderness. This was a man whose draw was not just in and of himself, but it was the power of God working through John. And so some of them said, well, maybe he's John, because you might remember John had been cruelly beheaded by Herod because he called out Herod's sin. Others said Elijah, the great prophet of the Old Testament, who God had used when he called the prophets of Baal on the mountaintop and performed this great display and himself had been caught up in a chariot of fire. Or Jeremiah, another one of the great prophets, or any of the others. And it's obvious here that the people recognized Jesus was something that was extraordinary. But what is interesting to me is that none of them seem to think that Jesus is the Messiah. They're looking for something so different to come into the world. For generations, as people, they've been looking forward to the Messiah that will come and will restore Israel and will accomplish all these things. And Jesus just doesn't fit the bill. He doesn't look the part. Tonight, sometimes I think that we forget that when Jesus builds, it sometimes doesn't look like we expect for it to. Sometimes we look around the church and we're like, Is this really it, Lord? Is this really that important? Is this worth the sacrifice that's required? Peter and the other apostles, however, have a different understanding of Jesus. They've walked with him long enough that in verse 15 he said to them, who are you that I am? And Simon Peter replied, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And this is a part that I want us to look at tonight, in the last of these bold statements that Jesus makes. He says, and I tell you, you are Peter, or Petros. And on this rock, or Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's a bold statement. Sometimes misunderstood in our world today, because if you read it in the English, it sounds like that maybe the thing that the church is going to be built on is Peter. But when you read it in the original Greek, which is why I kind of shared those two words right there, there's two different names that are mentioned. You are Petros, little pebble, but upon this Petra, this bold rock, I will build my church. That thing that Jesus was building his church on was not Peter himself, but the statement that Peter had just made, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, it's that I will build my church upon. Tonight, we're going to break apart this very, very simple statement. It's one you've probably heard since you've been very, very young. But I want, as we break this apart tonight, for us to recognize that we are a part of something that is truly extraordinary. As you read through the Old Testament narrative, you recognize from very early in that text that God created mankind with a purpose and with a design and with a plan. And it's very early in the creation of mankind that we choose to walk away from that original plan of God and choose a path of our own choice, which led to our own destruction. And while God could have just washed his hands of us and moved away from us and abandoned us there, he doesn't do that. And we've talked about how this week, as we've shared together, how God came and he dwelt among us. And eventually he would literally dwell among us, be born as a baby and laid to rest in a manger, escape for his life to the land of Egypt, grow up as a pauper and a working class person, and come into this world that he might create an opportunity for all of us to belong to something so much bigger than we are. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's only one foundation that we can really build a church on. And today we live in a world that's so confused when it comes to the word church. We almost immediately think of branding when we think of churches, don't we? What brand of church do you belong to? What name is above the door? But if you notice here, Jesus says that there is a church that he builds that is his church. I will build my church. There's so much possession in that. Sometimes we're guilty of saying this. I probably say this too. I try not to. But we'll say things like, my church. Why don't you come to my church? Or at my church, we do this. Or at our church, we do that. And in part, that's okay because we are a part of it. But I think it's really important for us to recognize tonight that this thing that we've been invited into is not our own. Our job is not to build the church. We are a part of that church. Jesus owns and creates the church. And so when we're looking for what the church is supposed to look like and how it's supposed to operate and what are the parameters that we follow, we look at what Jesus originally created in the very beginning. Paul lays it out like this in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 11, and it's well spoken by Paul. He says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." This week, we've taken a look at a lot of the bold statements of Jesus. And part of the reason we do this is because each time we look over the story of Jesus, we hopefully gain a new perspective and a new bit of information on who Jesus was. And that's important for every single one of us here tonight. That's one of the reasons why we pour ourselves into the Word and we try to understand the text of Scripture more completely each and every day, because understanding who Jesus is understanding the blueprint for his church. Jesus' church should operate like Jesus operated. The priorities of Jesus' church should be Jesus' priorities. The shape of the church should be the shape of Jesus. No other foundation can be laid other than that which has already been laid, Paul said, which is Jesus Christ. Paul will say it again to the church in Corinth. And as you know, the church in Corinth was a bit of a troubled congregation, weren't they? They were trying to sort out their identity. They were trying to figure out who they were in the world. And there was a lot of conflict both internally and even seemingly externally with their neighbors around them. And Paul reminds them here in chapter 10 and verse 4. He said, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed him." And of course, he's referencing back to this Old Testament narrative. And the rock was Christ. Paul is saying something really very bold right here to the church in Corinth. They may not have understood what he's saying in that moment, but he's saying that we receive our sustenance from Christ. Remember Jesus having that conversation with that woman at the well? He sends the apostles into town to grab lunch, sits by the well, and a woman comes out in the middle of the day and And Jesus strikes up a conversation with her over water. And she says, well, how are you going to get water? You have nothing to draw water from and the well is deep. And Jesus said, well, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for living water. And she's confused, of course, and that narrative goes on. And eventually Jesus says, well, why don't you go and get your husband? And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you're right. You've had a lot of husbands and the guy you're living with isn't your husband. And her mind is blown. And Jesus ends up staying for several days in that town. Back into the city and says, come see the man that has told me everything I ever did. Jesus offered this woman something very special. He offered her a chance to have living water. Jesus is striking a chord of something that maybe sometimes we forget, but most of us every day are going to do at least one of two things. We're going to drink and we're going to eat something. And if we don't, there's probably a really good reason for it. Because those are built-in and natural desires that we all have, right? I opened up tonight talking about all the great food that I had been given. Undoubtedly today, most of us would have probably eaten quite a few meals. We've drank several times throughout the day. Why? Because our physical body needs it. And Jesus is saying, hey, your spiritual body needs that same nourishment. And I want to be that nourishment for you and for the church. The words of Matthew 16 and verse 18 are, in a way, a clever play on words. It's a foundational truth that came out of a man who is called a small stone. But this small stone uttered an enormous truth. In fact, Peter, I think, recognized this maybe more than we realize, because as Peter would later write his epistle in 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verse number 6, he says this. He said, you, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Every one of you tonight are a part of something. If you're a Christian here tonight, if you've had your sins washed away in the waters of baptism, if you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, you are a part of something much bigger than you are. And this isn't something that's just temporary. This isn't just a temporary appointment or an occasional thing. This is something that's not only going to last out of this world, but into eternity. Peter said, hey, you are like living stones that are being built as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And we don't know exactly what Peter is referencing right here, but we think that probably Peter is referencing something that comes from ancient Jewish history. If you know a little bit about the building of the city of Jerusalem, if you're an archaeologically interested person, you might know that the stone that the city of Jerusalem was originally built with was actually quarried quite a distance away. And it was brought there piece by piece by piece. And when Solomon's temple starts arriving in Jerusalem and they start to assemble the pieces of the temple, there was one particular stone that was supposed to be the cornerstone, but the builders looked at it and said, there's no way this is a cornerstone. And so they literally rolled it down the hill that the temple's built on. It's a side of a mountain right there. They rolled this rock down. They're like, I don't know what those quarrymen were thinking, but they messed up here. And they picked a stone that they thought was going to work better. Then they began to lay out the foundation of the temple. But no matter how much they tried to make the stones and the configuration that they had created work, it simply didn't work. And finally, they went down the mountain and picked up and drug that stone that they had thrown down the mountain because it didn't seem to be the right stone. And they laid it in its place, the cornerstone. And if you know a little bit about ancient building techniques, it was from the cornerstone that the rest of the building would be keyed off. Once that was set in position, they would pull strings and they would set up the building and it would work off of this one particular stone. And once they put the proper stone in the proper place, the foundation of the temple fell into place perfectly as it had been designed and quarried. In that, there's such a powerful lesson, isn't there, church? Because I think today, so often as Christians, we look at the Word and we look at the principles of Christianity and we think to ourselves, we know what, we can do this a little bit better. I think this works better. Or I like this idea more. And we put our own cornerstone in place. And then we try to build out from that. And it just doesn't work. And we're frustrated and we're wondering, why isn't this work? And why aren't we getting the result that the Bible guarantees? God must not be the God that He was in the New Testament because we're not having the result that they did. When all the while we have we've rejected the pattern that has been established for the church. Peter knew probably better than all of us the importance of building as Jesus intended. And even if that truth doesn't look like we think that it should, if it comes from the mouth of Jesus, it is the truth that we need. Peter said, hey, for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become that cornerstone. The reality is that whether or not those guys wanted it to work, that was the stone, that was the pattern, that was the direction that the building must be built off of. The second thing that Jesus says in this text, when he opens up and he says, upon this rock, and then he says these words, I will build. The cool thing about what we are a part of here today, whether we're young or old here today, we are all building with the Master Builder. We've been invited to be a part of a living and moving church family that Jesus is still actively working in. I think sometimes, guys, we forget that, don't we? We think that all of the cool stuff in the Bible happened a long time ago. And what's happening today? Well, God is still as powerful today as He was in the first century church. Jesus is still working in the church the same as He has always been. Jesus said, I will build my church. And I believe tonight that God, Christ is building His church, even in the world today. Sometimes, guys, we miss the power of the gospel when we place problems before the promises. Every other religion in the world proclaims a message of acceptance, inclusion, and hope based on human works and striving. What I mean by that is this, that if you want to be a part of this group, then you've got to do these things or sacrifice this or live in this particular way. But Christianity was built on something very unique and different. We said this a few weeks ago or a few nights ago, but Christianity is built on a foundation that's really upside down from everything else that we experience in the world. Acceptance into the church is based on the relationship that we have through Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to marginalize tonight or say that we don't do things, because certainly we do, but we do what we do because of what we have been given, not to earn that which we have been given. Just a few verses later in this text, this interesting thing happens to Peter. It's one of the parts of the story that's so remarkable. Because Jesus begins to talk about His upcoming death, as you might remember. And Peter is offended by this because it doesn't fit his understanding of how the world should work. They really kind of thought, I think, still that Jesus was going to create an earthly kingdom, that He was going to be an earthly ruler, that He was going to sit on an earthly throne, and He was going to turn the world around in this realm. They didn't understand that Jesus had been born to die. And that through His death or sin would be forever conquered and forgiven. Death would be forever eliminated. They didn't understand what Jesus was here to do. And so as Jesus begins to talk about His death, Peter interrupts and says, oh no, you aren't going to die. Does anyone remember tonight what Jesus says to Peter just a few moments after he makes this bold proclamation? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus congratulates him and says, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Does anyone remember? He turns to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. You might think, well, now wait. I thought Peter was his friend. I thought Peter and he were close. He was. I wonder sometimes if he wasn't speaking to the one who was behind Peter and whose words Peter, or who had influenced Peter's words. But the reality is tonight that it is through the death of Jesus that we have life. It's through the bondage of Jesus that we have freedom. It was the awful cost of the cross that gives us the wonderful opportunity that we enjoy today. And church family, while I know these are things that we've heard since we were little children, many of us, let us never forget the extraordinary gift that we have been given, the opportunity that is presented to us. We are the church. We are the members that God is using to reach into the darkness of this world. We are the light of the world. We have been given an opportunity to be ambassadors for Christ, sharing the gospel on His behalf. Sometimes we miss the opportunities for the gospel when we fail to see problems as platforms for ministry. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are thrown into jail. You remember that story. They're in a particular town, harassed by this young girl who keeps saying that they're men of God. And for a while, I suppose, they thought that was great. This girl was possessed with an evil spirit and somehow had the power to see the future. And eventually, Paul just loses his patience and he turns around and rebukes the spirit. And the girl is perfectly normal, but now she's no longer the power source that her owners wanted to have. And so they're thrown into a Roman jail. They're flogged, they're beaten, they're humiliated, and they find themselves in a place they never should have been. Do you guys remember what was happening at midnight? It's one of the great stories of the gospel expansion, isn't it? Here's Paul and Silas, backs bleeding and sore, locked in a prison. They're Roman citizens. This is not the treatment that Roman citizens should get. And yet, Paul and Silas endure this punishment because there was an opportunity on the horizon. So often, we try to avoid the painful situations of life because we don't want to walk through those paths. We try to stand on our rights so we aren't inconvenienced. And yet the Apostle Paul and Silas, for whatever reason, allowed themselves to go through this humiliating process, and they find themselves in the middle of a Roman prison at midnight. They're worshiping God. I enjoyed so much hearing the worship tonight. I love to hear your voices raised, especially on that last song. You guys were really singing tonight. That's a wonderful thing. But how many of us would be singing with that same enthusiasm and same fervor if we had just been beaten and found ourselves locked in a dungeon? That would be hard to do, wouldn't it? You know the story as it ends. There's a great earthquake. The doors of the jail open. And God turns that Philippian jail into a specter of His power. The jailer thinks that they've escaped, and so he is about to take his life. Paul calls out and says, hey, hold on, buddy. We're all here. And what happens in that very hour of the night? He and his whole household were baptized into Christ. Guys, what would have happened if Paul had said, hey, we don't have to go through this challenge. We don't need to go through this trial. We deserve to not be whipped and punished. Would that Philippian jailer have ever heard the message of the gospel? Probably not. The next day, the Apostle Paul would well let the people know, is this how you treat Roman citizens? They got very nervous and they said, would you guys just please leave town? Thank you. But it wasn't before God used the painful experience to lead a family to Christ. Sometimes things in this life don't go the way they should. Sometimes things happen that aren't fair. Sometimes we go through painful experiences and we wonder, why am I going through this painful experience? Oftentimes, God has a plan in the suffering. 2 years ago, my associate at Forest Park, a young man by the name of McKay and his wife Erica, found out that they were expecting their second child. It was a daughter. They were super excited, as all parents are, right? That this new kid was coming into their life. They have a little boy, and it was going to be about a year and a half or so difference. It would be about perfect kind of sibling stair step. And then one night, they called me, and they said, hey, can we come over to the house? Michelle and I just finished clearing the dinner dishes, and when Eric and McKay walked into our home, we recognized that something was very wrong. They had gone and done one of the early ultrasounds, and they found that their little baby girl was severely malformed. The doctor said she will not be able to be a viable baby. And for the next 3 months, Erica carried a child that she knew she would not be able to carry to term. And as the doctors had predicted, around 7 months or so, the little baby came into the world but was stillborn. And Erica McKay wrestled with that. Why did God allow that to happen to our family? Why did these bad things happen in our world? Why weren't we blessed with normal children like everyone else in their age group in a church family had been blessed with in that same season of life? The Lord blessed them just a few days ago with their second little or third little girl. She's healthy and happy, and her name's Andy. She's as cute as a button. But I got a phone call today, or a text from McKay. He said, hey, I want you to lift up this couple. They're good friends and people that we know within the church family. So they just found out today that their daughter is having the same problem as our little girl that didn't survive. And now Eric and McKay are able to use the painful circumstance of their story to make a connection with this family who doesn't know Jesus. And the tremendous part about the story is that this isn't the first time. This has happened multiple occasions for them. It's easy for me to say, well, God will use this bad thing for good, but He does do that. Peter could not understand how Jesus dying would accomplish anything good. We might not understand, or Paul and Silas probably in the moment couldn't understand how being flogged and thrown into prison for doing a good deed could result in anything good. And yet, when God is a part of it, He has a wonderful way of turning pain into good, heartbreak into reconciliation. Jesus said, I will build my church. Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 17 and 18. Paul says this about Jesus and the church. He says, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. Tonight, we have an opportunity to be a part of something that Jesus is literally the head of. It is His church, and He is building it. He is using us. Despite our weaknesses and our brokennesses, despite our pains and struggles, despite our attitudes and our rebellion, He chooses to use us to accomplish the work of the church. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verses 22 through 25, speak of the relationship between a husband and wife. And again, it talks about Jesus being the head of the church in that text. Jesus wants to be the leader of the church. And you notice what it says here in Colossians, the first chapter. It says that Christ is the head because He holds everything together. Sometimes, guys, we don't know what the future is going to hold, but Jesus does. Sometimes things set up in particular ways and we wonder, what is God doing in my life or in my church or with in my world? Several years ago, I sat down to eat dinner with a gentleman who shared with me his life story. I asked him the question, how did you ever get started doing this thing that you did? And what he ended up doing was starting a ministry in the Sudan of bringing the gospel to the Sudanese people at a time when no one was able to do so. And he told me this backstory. He said, when I was a young man, he said, I really wanted to be a tradesman. And so he said, I went to become an electrician. And I went and I got through all my electrical training. I became a journeyman, maybe a master electrician. I don't remember now. But in the course of time, the work that he had been promised never really happened. He had the journeyman's certificate or the master electrician's certificate. But then he found himself in need of a different job. And so he found himself now working as a plumber. He was in the trades, but he'd have to start all over again. And he finds himself working through a whole nother apprenticeship program and journeyman's program. And he gets a certificate. Now he's a master electrician and he's a journeyman plumber. Then he finds himself again out of a job. He finds himself working in a machine shop. And he said, I distinctly remember someday while I was working a machine in the machine shop thinking to myself, Lord, what I wanted to be was a preacher. What I want to do is share the message of the gospel. Why does my life never stay constant? Why can't I be an electrician or a plumber? Why am I constantly moving jobs? And yet he patiently did the job that was in front of him, and he learned this trade of machining. And then one day, as an older man, he was presented an opportunity. The Sudanese government was trying to open up an opportunity for somebody to come in that might be able to do some work that would benefit the Sudanese government. What they needed was someone to service equipment in the hospitals out in the rural areas. And if you guys, those of you who are older, you might remember that the Sudanese government was certainly not open to the message of the gospel early on. Now there's two sides of Sudan. There's a Christian and Islamic side of Sudan. At this time, it was mostly Islamic and it was mostly closed off to the world. And so here he's presented with this opportunity to bring a medical mission into Sudan to help work on hospital equipment. And so he inquires with the Sudanese government. The Sudanese government, understandably, decided they were going to try to put up some roadblocks. And they said, well, in order to do this, you'll need to be a master electrician, a trained electrician. He said, I am. Well, you'd also need to know plumbing, so you need to be a certified plumber. I am. Well, you can't buy parts, so you're going to have to be able to manufacture and make your own parts. I can. I'm a machinist. And they ran out of things to make him do. And so they gave him the opportunity to set up a truck and drive around in the Sudan. And in that time, he met people, shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with those people. Those people began to meet people. And today in the Sudan, there is a Bible college training young men to go out and preach the word because God used this guy and his broken story and his false starts over and over again for his glory. Jesus is building his church. And the beautiful thing is, church family, he's using us. What does God need to use you and I? He needs us to surrender to his ultimate leadership, to recognize that he has called us to do things his way for his purpose and for his glory. And to recognize that Jesus' sacrifice is expressed, or his love for the church rather, is expressed in his sacrifice and his desire that we also love the church. In fact, I love this passage in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, where it says, let us consider how we might spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as is the habit of some, but to encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Preachers love to preach that, don't they? Do not neglect the gathering together as a habit of some. But we often don't read what follows that. But encourage one another even more as you see the day approaching. My hope is that this week, in my time here with you, that I've encouraged you. And I hope that I've challenged you as well. And I can tell you that you have encouraged me. We need one another. Church family, we have a responsibility and an opportunity that's extraordinary. We have been given an opportunity that we don't deserve to be a part of something so much bigger than ourselves. We are given an opportunity to build in a kingdom that the master builder and the master blueprint comes from the creator of the universe. But maybe the question for us tonight as we close is simply this. Will we take the opportunity that we're given? There's another bold statement that Jesus made. It was one day that he was in the temple with his apostles, and they're watching as people come in, and they're positioned there close to the treasury box that was on the entrance of the temple grounds. And they watched as people came and they brought their offering and their tithes. And certainly there were a lot of people that came that were wealthy and had much, and they dropped large amounts of money into the big kettle and probably made a lot of noise. And knowing the people that Jesus probably was watching, there were some that made quite a show of the offering that they placed there. But among all these that came and brought large gifts, there was one widow woman whose gift would have never been noticed had Jesus not pointed it out. Scripture says that she dropped into the box two small copper coins, a couple pennies. The sound of those two pennies hitting the bottom of the box was nowhere nearly as impressive as the gold coins that the others had offered earlier that day. And yet it was at this offering that Jesus got excited. And he tells the apostles, he said, "Hey, you see that woman right there? She has given more than all the rest." And undoubtedly they were confused. Because certainly, whatever gift that she had hidden in her hand and dropped in that box couldn't be more than the large sacks of money that they had seen others contribute. But didn't Jesus finish it with these words? "Because she gave all that she had." Tonight, we won't all bring the same to the foot of the cross. We're not all this talented and gifted in the same ways. We haven't been created by our Heavenly Father with the same opportunities. We may not have the same time in life left to give, as some of us are older and some of us are younger. But what we bring is not nearly as important to God as the spirit in which we bring it. That poor widow was all in. And as we wrap up tonight, and worship team, you guys are welcome to come and close us out in a song here in a moment. But I want to ask you tonight, are you all in? David's mentioned that several times throughout this week, but I think that's a point that is really important for all of us to ask. Because if you're willing to go all in, you're joining the company of some pretty extraordinary people. David was willing to go all in when he went out on the battlefield facing Goliath. No one thought he had a chance to make it, but he did. We talked about Elijah tonight. Elijah was all in when he met the prophets of Baal on the mountaintop. If God didn't show up in that moment, Elijah would have looked foolish and as inept as the prophets of Baal. But Elijah knew the Lord that he served, and he was willing to be all in. This week we've talked about people like Peter who were all in and said, "Lord, if it's you, let me step over to the side of the boat and walk to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come on." And we see this simple widow woman who in the eyes of this world had nothing of substance to bring and yet brought all she had. You know what I love about the story, guys? Is that the creator of the universe saw it and got excited. Jesus is like, "That's what I'm looking for. Two small copper coins." In the human eyes, we're like, "Nothing, Jesus. We need gold coins. We need big sacks. We need large quantities." Jesus said, "I don't need stuff. I need hearts that are sold out for me." Church family, my prayer for you, and I would ask that you pray for me, is that all of us go all in. I'm not a gambler, but you guys have seen that before where people push all the chips out on the table. If it doesn't work, they're out of the game. And my prayer is that you will have the courage and the boldness to say to the Lord, Lord, I believe that you are able to use my life far better than I can use my life. That you're able to manage my talents far better than I can manage my talents. I recognize they're yours in the first place. I give them back to you. Lord, I'm yours completely. Church family, thank you so much for allowing me to be a part of your week. Thank you for coming out each night. Thank you for your encouraging words. I pray that as you go out into the dark world, that you carry the bright light of the message of the gospel with you more boldly each and every day. We will be praying for you and ask that you would pray for us and for the church and for the churches in Louisiana as well. May God bless you all, and thank you very much.